Please stay standing for the reading this morning. The reading is from Colossians 3, verse 17, and finishing on chapter 4, verse 1. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord. Not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. If I don't know you, my name is Mark. I'm one of the ministers here. A particular warm welcome to everybody who's come in the baptism parties. We're honoured to have you here this morning. I'm going to preach from Colossians 3, this passage, but let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you that your word is living and active, and we pray that it would be so in this place this morning. Please bless, Father, the words of my mouth for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're looking this morning at three really important topics in our lives: marriage, parenting, and work. Marriage, parenting, and work. Sigmund Freud said, love and work and love. Those two areas of life form the basis of civilized life. Before I begin proper, I want to give you some recent statistics from all three areas. Half of all family breakdown now takes place during the first 2 years of marriage. The separation of cohabiting parents accounts for 51% of all family breakdown. 60% of divorces and 80% of unmarried separations involve couples who reported that they were happy and not arguing just 1 year previously. Current predictions are that only 52% of today's 22-year-old men and 53% of today's 20-year-old women will get married. Close to 80% of all abuse happens within the family rather than other settings. A 2007 cross-European survey about work showed that nearly 6 in 10 employees would choose a different career if they could start again. 3 in 10 feel unfulfilled by their current role. Half of 20-somethings already regret their career choice and would choose a different path if they could start again. And that of the 6 countries surveyed, the UK had the most negative responses. Nearly 7 in 10 British people said that they would choose a different line of work if they could start again, while 6 in 10 feel that their current work falls far short of their aspirations. The truth is, we all struggle at times in these areas or in one of these areas. What have we learned so far as we've moved through the book of Colossians? Paul's priority throughout the book is to proclaim the supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus Christ, that everything is created in him and by him, that he reigns in heaven, and that he exists now in order to enable us in the furthering of his purposes. And this particular passage that we're going to look at this morning is sandwiched between one where Paul has begun to talk about how this plays out, the implications of it in our personal lives. And he's begun to talk about personal ethics and how we deal with repentance of sin and so on. And then moving towards the passage which Simon preached on last week when he preached on prayer and an open door for mission. So there's a kind of movement that Paul's going through from our personal conduct through to our relational lives and thence to how we minister to the world. And if there's a kind of dominant theme through all of this section, it's that if in Christ we have known reconciliation with a loving and holy God the Father through the death of Christ on the cross, if we have known that, then we must expect transformation in our relationships in all areas of life. Paul talking about these three areas in particular here. Douglas Brown, who was a Baptist minister in the 1920s and who had known the great Victorian Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon when he was a boy, said this once: "Mr. Spurgeon was a great man who had great power with men because he had a big Jesus Christ. He lost himself in Jesus. He just preached Christ. And in some wonderful way, that big Christ seemed to catch up this little servant and invest him with spiritual greatness." That's about a preacher. But that would be the heart of Jesus for all of our lives. That we would know him as a big Jesus Christ, that we would be caught up in his purposes, and we would see those reflected in our relationship lives. In this passage that we've just heard, Paul is saying that relationships in marriage, in parenting, and in work should never be transactional or functional, but they're part of God's good news. And there's a pattern in each of them, as Paul goes through them, that they are to be grounded, and we are to be grounded, in mutual submission within them. His directives about all three imply a kind of recovery of the good state of being that we enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. As new creations, this is the life that is intended for us. We are created for connection with God and with one another. We are designed to bond. And the truth is that each of us, however much we struggle at times with alienation, we long to be in loving, secure, bonded relationships which are fruitful. In the context of the Roman Empire, which Paul was writing into and sending this letter, these are radical statements that he is making. This is a context in which marriage is patriarchal and male-tilted in every way, in which child-rearing is regarded as functional, and in which work involves transactional slave relations. And his word comes against each of those types of relationship. And in our own way, we know that our society and ourselves at times struggle with bad marriages, bad parenting, and bad work environments. All of these have toxic social effects and on us and on others. All of these areas, marriage, parenting, and work, were central to God's purposes at the beginning of creation, and all were damaged at the fall. All are part of his overall work to transform and renew all things. And the Lord longs for you this morning to know personal transformation in each one of these areas. And if we can know this personal transformation, then we are going to be much more effective in bringing about social and cultural renewal in this nation, something we need so much. But the key to this transformation is a right understanding of Jesus Christ. And I hope that's what we've begun to plumb in the preceding weeks. So let's begin with marriage. What is the gist of what Paul is saying here about marriage. He's saying that mutual submission in marriage produces mutual flourishing in marriage and has further impacts in the society around it. Alain de Botton, who's a contemporary philosopher who I don't go with in all things, I don't agree with the idea of a religion for atheists, which he's promulgated in recent years, but has written a great, warm, witty, and wise book that really had me chuckling on holiday about marriage called The Course of Love. And at one point he says this is his definition of marriage. Marriage, a hopeful, generous, infinitely kind gamble taken by two people who don't yet know who they are or who the other might be, binding themselves to a future they cannot conceive of and have carefully omitted to investigate. Now, gender roles in the book of Genesis are based in a complete equality between men and women. But this gets disfigured at the fall, and this is what we see acted out in our culture. Let's just do a quick review of the movement in our culture over the last 50 years or so. We had the 60s with the sexual revolution. We had the women's liberation movement. We had the men's movement of the 80s and 90s. We had the explosion in the noughties of online pornography. We had date rape. Now we've got the hash Me Too movement. We've got oppressive men. We've got passive men. We've got men confused about how to strike the right note in relation to women. We've got some women verging towards stridency at times as a means of self-protection or self-promotion. And overall, I would say a great danger of suppressed anger in both men and women around these kinds of areas. Charles Taylor, another contemporary philosopher, talks about the cross pressures of the buffered self. The cross pressures of the buffered self. And he's talking about the way in which each of us can feel assaulted by these different trends going on within society and culture. They can make us struggle. How is it possible that this stuff doesn't get imported into our marriages? And meanwhile, we struggle with our own woundedness and our innate selfishness, which will always surface within any long-term marriage. Now, Paul, in this passage, proposes a radical new relational order in marriage to what existed in his day. And just to start with that line about wives submit to your husbands, the word for submit in the Greek there means not do what you're told. That would be a complete misunderstanding of it. It means yield. It means put another's good ahead of your own. Nor is this directive for women here about context outside marriage. There's no indication of that at all. This is not talking about women's place in society. It doesn't imply a woman in the home, just as it doesn't imply a man in the traditional workplace. And it's worth thinking about some of the models of marriage that you see in the book of Acts. Priscilla and Aquila, her name preeminently on the whole appearing before his, them ministering together, and so on. But why would a wife want to yield to her husband? Why might that be something that Paul is advocating here? Well, it all revolves and hinges on what he next says about men. And if we go to the passage in Ephesians 5, which kind of parallels this, let me just read it to you. We'll see that marriage is imaged in Paul's thinking within a much bigger framework. Marriage is something not only relational, but it's covenantal, and is a reflection of God's own relationship with his beloved church. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. What's the type of authority that the woman is yielding to here? If it had been in the Roman Empire, and this had been written by a Roman emperor, the view there is that woman is essentially a dowry-yielding and child-producing machine in the marriage. But if we're thinking about this in relation to the followers of Christ, Paul is talking about a kind of authority here for the man which is utterly self-sacrificing. This is radical for Paul to say in relation to husbands. This runs utterly counter to men abusing authority and becoming oppressive, or men abdicating authority and becoming passive. Husbands, it's not about a laid-back life, it's about a laid-down life, laying down your life for your wife. And when men and women follow this teaching, they are becoming more like Jesus Christ. For the wife, because Jesus submits to the Father, and for the man, because Jesus lays down his life for his bride, the church. If as wives you have any final reservations about this word submit, look at the agency and the passion and the influence that the woman has in the book called the Song of Songs at the heart of the Old Testament. But things went wrong at the fall, and we're all affected by that, even at times as new creations. And I just want to pastorally address some of us who may be struggling or experiencing difficulties in marriage, because we have to be realistic about this. This is not easy stuff. Kay Warren, who's the wife of Rick Warren, who is, probably the, or certainly the second most significant evangelical leader in America at the moment. Kay Warren, who's been married to Rick Warren for donkey's years, recently said in February in an interview in Christianity Today that they have really struggled at times in their marriage. She was abused as a child. She developed a problem with pornography, which Rick Warren didn't know about when they got married. But there were many, many other issues which have played out between them. She said this about the first years of marriage. We didn't know how to communicate, and we fought about everything. We fought about money. We fought about sex, because sex didn't work. We were both virgins, and we brought into the myth that if you're a virgin, then automatically you're going to have a great sex life. We were so disappointed. We fought about our in-laws. We fought about when to have kids. And then we fought about how we communicated, which we didn't know how to do. I remember sobbing, constantly thinking, this is not the way I thought life was going to be. This is not the way I thought marriage was going to be. We just kept thinking it was our fault that we were bad Christians. Now, I'm only taking that as an example, not because I'm interested in it as an example about pastors' lives, but just because, actually these are people in ministry, these are people who are kind of proclaiming God's word full time, and frankly, if they are struggling in their marriage at times, then it's likely that we perhaps might have our difficulties as well. And this is why my wife Jen and I, in June this year, are going to offer this marriage course called Created for Connection, because it's an opportunity, and we need this opportunity in marriage, to at times self-reflect and go, how are we doing? How are we doing? Are we doing okay? I may think I'm doing okay, but does Jen think we're doing okay? And vice versa. Are we prepared to invest as much time in these areas, an area like marriage, as we are in, say, thinking about our work and angsting about that, or about our housing and where we're going to move to? We need to self-reflect, and we need to grow in these areas. So come and do that course if you'd like to, and there's childcare available for those who need it. But marriage is a jewel. It's a jewel in Paul's thinking, and it's a gift to culture. It's a life-giving place to begin to each of us heal and to return to Eden. And I just want to say I believe God is going to encourage fresh vision around marriage today here in the room. I think he's going to invite people to ask themselves again, do I have the biggest vision that I might for my marriage? Am I resting in a big Jesus Christ? I also believe he's going to call people who feel confident in this area at present and who really feel called to minister in this area to our city and to our community. Because you heard the stats, our society desperately needs help around the area of marriage. So Paul talked about marriage first. Now, then he comes on to parenting. And why wouldn't he? I mean, there's a kind of natural follow-on, isn't there? And there's going to be a corollary. We're not going to parent well, I would suggest, unless we've got our marriages sorted out first and they're in good shape. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said this in 1902. Don't expect your children to be so naive that they won't see beneath the cloak of a false Christianity, especially if they find it in their own home. And don't think that after they discover its unreality, they won't despise it. Don't be surprised if, when they see such hypocrisy, they make it an excuse for neglecting, if not positively disbelieving in Christ altogether. Really interesting. So Booth is, he's majoring in on parenting, not only as something which should reflect the love of a parent for their child, which of course it should and it must do, but which is about the transmission of the word of God and faith in God down the generations. And he's saying if the husband and wife are not in a good state together and if they're not right with God, you know, the kids are going to notice. One of my favourite poets, David White, I love this. He said, I think my children were sent in to spy on me. So that at the particular moment in time when they were teenagers and they had seen me warts and all through the years, they could at the precisely required moment for their purposes stick a carefully sharpened knife right between the ribs, exactly where they knew it would be effective. You know, our children see our behavior. They know us. They know us better often than we know ourselves. And they know how we are in our faith lives too. Now, the loving unity of parents and children is God's heart and is vital to his purposes. Let me offer you again a quick cultural review of some of the challenges at the moment around this area of parenting. We could talk about the acceleration of change since the mid-1990s through the internet. Again, online pornography, smartphones since 2007, social media with the constant temptation for young people to compare themselves with others, dissemination of extreme political views across the internet, the dark web, shifting boundaries around identity and sexuality, a general rejection of societal and generational norms, cookies and targeted marketing, Facebook identity theft, and now uncertainty of national values post-Brexit. Welcome to 2018 and the wonderful world of parenting and trying to sort out what we make of parenting in the light of all of these things. Now, the Old Testament ends with a prophecy in the book of Malachi, in which Malachi focuses on this area, this specific area of relationship between parents and children as a key concern before Christ comes again. In Malachi 4:6, he says, he, the Lord, at that time, before Christ comes again, but at that time when there's going to be a significant move, will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. That's the final, that's how the Old Testament ends, the whole thing. Why? Why? Malachi must have observed something that was going on in the society of his day. He must have been struck by the fact that Israel had again and again and again either actively rebelled against God or become passive or simply amnesiac about God's good work for them through history. God doesn't want us fighting with our children. He wants us fighting for our children. Now, this, as I say, has generational implications. In the book of Judges, chapter 2, Joshua has just carried the people into the promised land. And then there's an amazing passage beginning at Judges 2, chapter 6, where we are told that within one generation, everybody who is the child of somebody who came into the promised land, knowing the story of what God had done for them, that entire generation have turned away from the Lord. God's purposes can be eroded as quickly as that within a single generation. Suddenly, we could have a generation who are not only lost, but who aren't working for justice or renewal or the evangelization of this nation. Consider some recent statistics around this area again, if you would, because I think they bring home the centrality of parents to the lives of young people. This is a very recent survey, kindly supplied by Andrew Gilmore, our youth pastor. At what age, this is asked to young people, at what age did practicing Christians come to faith? Sorry, that was asked to adults. 75% came to faith before the age of 18, and 83% pre the age of 23. 83% of God's work at the moment is done before the age of 23. This was then asked of young people, at what age, sorry, of adults again, at what age did you stop being a Christian? 37% from between the ages of 11 to 18, and a further 22% from the ages of 19 to 24 of age. Who or what influences the way you think about faith or religion? Okay, now Andrew was really interested in this statistic, you know, because he's a youth worker, and you entrust your teenagers to him every week on Sundays and then at Reality on Friday. So he was salivating to read this statistic. Okay, this is the statistic. Who or what influences the way you think about faith or religion? To young people now. Family, 73%. Friends, 36%. Teachers, 36%. Youth workers, 9%. The most important factor in influencing the young in coming to faith is growing up in a Christian family. The parallel passage to this in Ephesians chapter 6, says this: Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Don't exasperate your children. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And again, our preeminent model here for parenting is a holy God who has set down clear boundaries within which we are to live, and a loving God who lavishes on us his love and grace through the death of his son, Jesus. It's about two things. It's about coming under authority, and it's about parenting practiced with loving kindness. We are to lovingly lay down our lives for our children as Jesus laid down for them on the cross. In fact, when in John 21, when Jesus is talking to Peter about his future death as a martyr, he images it that Peter will be led by a rope to the cross. He's saying Peter is going to be conscripted to a martyr's death, a self-sacrificial death. Well, we're conscripted as parents. We're tied by a rope to our children. And we're to bless them. As Tim Keller says, either you make the sacrifice or they make the sacrifice. Now, Paul specifically talks about not exasperating or embittering our children. How might we do that? Just a few thoughts about that. Harsh and unkind words, clearly. Preferring one child over another, I would suggest. Paradoxically, being overprotective, seeking to really cushion and cocoon the child in order to keep him or her safe from the terrors of the world, not necessarily helpful in the long run, and possibly a source of adult exasperation in later life with a parent who's done that. We're in an interesting moment, aren't we, in terms of generations, you know? David Hare, who's a contemporary British playwright, wrote this recently, reflecting on his childhood brought up in the 50s as a kind of post-war son. He says, there was none of today's dippy celebration of children as little unfallen gods. We were not pushed self-importantly through the streets in 1,000-pound chariots, scooping up croissants and ice creams on the way. Nobody told us we were wonderful. And he talks about the pluses and the minuses of that. We're in a different day now. We're in a different day. But we have to be careful not to over-cocoon our children. We can be pressurizing towards our children. And then we can be just be downright neglectful. You know, if you open the curtains of living rooms in the evenings now across the nation, how many parents, and I include myself in this at times, how many parents would you see sitting on a sofa, you know, looking at their laptop online with their child online somewhere else in the room? No conversation going on. Some final tips just to throw out quickly on the basis of biblical teaching, but also just my sense of what's helpful in parenting. Be present. Listen. Empathize. Pray selectively rather than indiscriminately. Invite the Holy Spirit to be at the center of your home. Teach forgiveness to your children and ask them for it when you mess up. Give them encouragement. Give them time. Show them affection, including with hugs. Share times of fun. Invite them to serve at church or in other places, and pray for their faith lives and their future marriages. One final thing. At the end of the book of Genesis, you'll remember Jacob majestically and magnificently blesses each one of his children. And this is still done in devout Jewish households on a Friday evening. The mother or the father or both will lay their hands on the head of the child. And they will say this. For boys, the introductory line is, "May you be like Ephraim and Manasseh," who, interestingly, were the first brothers to live without rivalry in the Bible. That's the thought about why those names are there. For girls, the introductory line is, "May you be like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah." And then the blessing goes on for either boy or girl. "May God bless you and guard you. May God show you favor and be gracious to you. May God show you kindness and grant you peace." That's a lovely thing to do, to bless our children regularly and affirm the goodness that we see in them. And then work, finally. God intends us to manifest his glory, gospel, and goodness through his work. His work at creation is described as precisely that, work. Jesus says in John 15, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Work is something wonderful. Work is something good. Although clearly, again, it suffered at the fall. And Paul in this passage talks about if our eyes are on God, that must affect our work. That must shape how we work. How? Well, he says we must be wholehearted in our work because we're working for the Lord. We're doing it as an act of worship, as part of his stewardship of creation. We're seeking to embody the gospel. We're seeking to live out the gospel to the culture. And our relationships in work are to be conducted in love. In Zadie Smith's novel, White Teeth, there's a Bangladeshi waiter who's virtually never looked at by any of the people he serves in his restaurant. And he longs to wear a placard around his neck which says, "I am not a waiter." And then basically goes on to proclaim who he is, that he's a human being. We all deserve to know respect in work. We're to cultivate a large vision of work. President John Kennedy, while visiting NASA headquarters for the first time in 1961, was going around and introduced himself to a cleaner. And he said to the cleaner who was mopping the floor, "What do you do here?" And the man, the cleaner, famously replied, "I'm helping put a man on the moon." He knew that there was a bigger context to what he was doing there. Fiona Dudley, who's in our morning service congregation, if you weren't here for her This Time Tomorrow interview a couple of months ago, said this. This is how she described the combination of her part-time work and her work as a homemaker. This is a big vision. Paid work, freelance web design, part-time estate agent. Unpaid work as spouse and mum. Peacekeeper, teacher, nurse, pastor, cook and nutritionist, cleaner, logistician, events manager, strategist, negotiator, CEO, bookkeeper, artist, author, counselor, encouragement, law enforcement, creative director, comforter, and advocate. That's how she sees what she does at home. That's a big Christ vision. This passage is, of course, about slaves, and I've chosen to focus on Paul talking about wholehearted work and not looking primarily for the approval of our employer. But I just want to return to slavery for a moment. Within the context of the New Testament, for my money, there is no doubt that the kind of comments that Paul makes about slavery are going to lead to an internal undoing of that institution over time. But that is not what he explicitly proclaims. It is not what would be expected within the socio-economic order of the day or with the Roman authorities breathing down your throat. But he does talk about mutual submission in work and really respectful, laid-down relationships with each other. And I just want to ask, provocatively, to end with, what will future generations say about how we did on this? Maybe in one sense we're not doing badly, you know, but we do know that in our own back garden there are issues with forced or trafficked labour, often of refugees. Here are some of the areas involved: British and Irish fishing fleets, the UK meat and poultry processing industry, Leicester garment manufacturing, things like nail bars, car washes, etc. But on a larger level, to what degree do we continue to be complicit with slavery across the world that we choose not to look at or really get actively involved in? A man called Tom Beaudoin, who wrote a very good book called Consuming Faith, spent 6 months ringing a number of large companies, kind of multinational companies, who had factories in Asia. And he was trying to find out the details of worker practice and employment conditions in Asia. And he worked for 6 months on this, and he got one side of A4 out of all those phone calls as a response. No one wanted to talk to him about these areas. But the damning facts of toy production alone in the Pearl River Delta of China are these: that nearly 8,000 factories employ 3 million workers to produce 80% of the world's toys, that pollution levels exceed 2 or 3 times Western levels, and that shifts can last 15 hours per day, 7 days per week, and people die on them. So I just want to say, encouragingly, but I hope provocatively, there's real work for the church to be done here. There's real mission to be done. I know there will be our own struggles in this room, and we would love to invite forward at the end anybody who's struggling with things like unemployment. I was so pleased to hear this week about Dave Portway talking about the vision of a farm to house and give meaningful work to ex-offenders who can't find that work otherwise. You know, these are real problems in our midst, and we want to pray for them. But again, for those of us who already are in perhaps a healthier place, might we feel called to minister in this area, to get involved in mission in this area? And there's a brilliant webpage on our website, Faith and Work, to help you in all of this. So to end, maybe you're here today and I've just reminded you of some things which have kind of struck you afresh about God's deep love and purpose for your lives. He pursues you like a bridegroom does a bride. He loves you like a father does his child. And he longs for you to know that you're created in his image and that he's got good work for you. And perhaps you've never really opened your heart to Jesus, but this is the morning, and God is calling you to do that. We'd love to pray for you in a moment. God's heart is for us to enjoy loving and renewed relationships in marriage, parenting, and the workplace. And there's a work of renewal to be done in our society. Let's stand and pray.